G'day, I am Mordechai Becher.
And I'm Yoshua Karsh.
And welcome to Two Rabbis and a Podcast. And our primary subject for today is going to be weird, wonderful, strange, and
Exotic. Yes.
Teaching of Torah. That means weird and wonderful in terms of groups, the audience, the location, maybe the subject matter, etc. We've got a lot.
Yeah.
But I think we're going to start with some rants because just for the health of Rabbi Karsh, he needs to let it out some rants, and
I do.
I feel obligated to allow that. So who
Thank
knows
you.
What will happen?
And also, I just want everybody to know that this is not an uncommon experience, and this is part of the role that Mordechai plays in my life. Is that there'll be a moment when I rant about it, and then he calmly explains to me why whatever I was ranting about is understandable, and I shouldn't be so concerned about it. And I'm sure he's going to do that again today.
Although
but
I do sometimes
it allows
agree.
me it allows me to vent and to rant, and I'm grateful for that. And thank you, Mordechai.
Gosh.
All right, so
I
first
might
of
mount
all,
a counter rant.
Yes, no, of course.
All right,
so there's in order to explain why I'm having this issue in particular, I need to explain a different issue that comes up around Tu B'Shvat. This is just to explain, to sort of give context and explain the kind of annoyance that I'm having now. So every year around Tu B'Shvat, people start talking about Tu B'Shvat, and there's not a lot to say about Tu B'Shvat, especially not a lot of Torah to say
New
about
Year
it.
of Trees.
Right. Yes. Although we did see in India, they made a big deal about Tu B'Shvat in India, but for most of us, we're catching up, trying to figure out how to do it. Anyway, so it is without fail that somebody is going to quote from the Pasuk that includes Ki Odom Eitz Hasoda.
Yes.
Now they and this is invariable. I don't think I've ever experienced it otherwise, where somebody explains it as a declarative statement. In other words, that the Torah is in fact telling us that man is the tree of the field. Now, if you look at that pasuk, and maybe you need a little help from Rashi, Rashi will help you with this. Maybe you need a little help from Unkelus. Unkelus will help you with this. This is not a declarative statement. The Torah is in fact saying, is man a tree of the field? The problem here is you are laying siege to a city. You are trying to cause famine and thirst. And so you're tight. You have this tight grip around the city, and the Torah is saying that tree is not a person. There's no reason to cut down that tree. Why are you cutting down that tree? There's no reason. Is he a person? Is he in the somebody you're worried about who snuck out of the siege? Is he somebody you want to cause hunger to or thirst to? No. It's just a fruit tree. Don't cut down the fruit tree. That's the pashup shot of that pasuk. Is he a tree of the field? But
just
it is always stated as a declarative statement. Adam eats a soda. I am sure 99% of the people that have heard those drushas assume that there is a place in the Torah where it declares to us that man is the tree of the field. We are almost identical with trees. Us and trees are almost the same.
I just want to point out that statistic for our viewers, first two things, that the statistic is not anecdotal evidence. I'm sure there has been...
Research has been done.
Is quoting from...
I wouldn't do that. You think I would do anecdotal?
Of course not. No, God forbid. Yeah. So also to give our viewers, listeners, the context, the Torah says, this is actually in Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, Parsha Shoftim, and it's chapter 20, where it says when you put tava matzor, right?
Yeah.
Lo tashchit et eitzeya, do not destroy its trees. Ki ha'adam eitz hasadeh. So the way Rashi translates it, actually this is how the Septuagint also translates it, is a tree of the field then a man who will come against you in the siege? Now, why are you doing this? Is it a man? There are others, like, interesting, the Chizkuni and the Abarbanel, who translate it as, do not cut down a tree in the field unless it is being used by the men who confront you in the siege.
And there's something similar from the Ibn, I know the Ibn Ezra,
yeah,
he has something similar grammatically, and the Ramban quotes Ibn Ezra. But bottom line is, when
bottom
you're
line,
learning it, I'm saying when we're learning it, when somebody's going through the Parsha, and I don't mind if somebody would say, I know the Pashup Shad is not like this, but, and then they, because Rabbi Yochanan, you know, in the Gemara mentions this pasuk. I mean, he's quoted as talking about the pasuk. There's an Ibn Ezra, there's a Ramban. I understand that if you go deeper, you could find some level where that works, but that's not the pshat of the pasuk.
I'm going to agree with your rant.
Okay.
Right. And I'm going to take it a step further. I'm going to raise it. Right?
Okay.
I think it's part of a general problem in which people confuse simple meaning of the verse, in other words, contextual and literary meaning of the verse, and they confuse midrashim,
yeah,
and homiletics and expansion of it with simple meaning. So, for
yes,
example, and this is how it's taught in schools.
Yes.
Right? For example, right, a child will be taught that when Bithya, the daughter of Pharaoh, reached out to get literally her arm extended, right, 20 cubits or whatever. Now, that could be, but that's
right,
not what the verse says.
Does
right?
Not.
And it's not a simple reading of the verse, right?
Correct.
And there's hundreds of cases like this. And,
yes.
And children are taught from a young age in the religious school system, and they don't, I can't say all religious schools, I'm sure
right,
there are some which don't do that, right?
Right. I
But
doubt it.
We...
Yeah.
We have a confusion between Midrash, which is authoritative in that it's,
yeah,
teaching us lessons, as teaching us ideas,
right,
in the sense that don't confuse it with the simple, correct, or
100%.
The simple reading of the verse.
100%.
Right? And
yeah,
I think that's part of the general problem. And rabbis are guilty,
yes,
of propagating this when they as in your example, quote a verse.
Yes.
They're not really quoting a verse. They're quoting a drasha. They're quoting,
yes,
an expansion or an expounding of that verse
right,
homiletically, right?
right. Which is not obvious at first, but
it's not obvious,
but,
and
yeah,
should be always done with a caveat.
Yeah,
I
this is,
understand.
it says this, but
so
yeah.
Here I'm not calmly telling you why you should not be ran. I am also excitedly ranting about the same idea, but I think it's worse. I think it's worse than you think. It's not just that verse; it is universal.
It's more rampant,
it's much more,
right?
yeah.
But I want you to know, it just helped a lot what you just did. Thank
Good.
You. All right, but this was just the intro to this next one. So I don't know why this has happened, but in the last couple of years, I don't think there's a person that talks about Parshas Lech Lecha that does not ask, why did Hashem pick Avram? That's how they ask it. Why did Hashem pick Avram? And in Parshas Vayera, as Hashem is preparing to tell Avram about stone, about what he's planning on doing to stone, Hashem says, Ki yedati, which Rashi translates as, why do I love him? And he goes on to say, because he will teach his children, he will command his children to go in the way of Hashem, derech Hashem, lasot tzedakah u'mishpat. Now, I know there's a funny word there, lama'an, but even, and Rashi over there said, but Rashi over there says, because he will. In other words, he is reliably going to teach his children lasso stako mishpat. So at least I'm saying, like, if you're looking around and you're saying to yourself, I'm I'm completely dumbfounded. What is it that Hashem saw in Avraham Avinu that caused him to choose Avraham about it? So, all right, wait. It is true. It's not. Wait a little bit. But then he explicitly said, at least according to Rashi, he explicitly is telling you why he, in particular, is loves. Knows Avram Avinu because he's going to do this.
Yep. Rabbi Kasha's rant refers to a verse in Bereishis Genesis 18, which says, God said, shall I hide? This is according to Arya Kaplan's translation. God said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Abraham is about to become a great and mighty nation. And through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I have given him special attention so that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep God's way, doing charity and justice. So you're right. It's definitely expressing, even though he translates it so that he will, but that's expressing
Right.
confidence. I'm going to make him a great and mighty nation. Why? Because
Right.
clearly what he's going to
And we and honestly, there are Mahalachim like the Ramchal. You know, it's why this is what our mission is, that the rest of the world wasn't able to get it
Yeah,
together after the Chait.
100%.
And then Hashem has to get somebody reliably who's going to reliably sort of spark the world. To get back and repair what happened with the chait of Eitz Hadas Tov V'Ra. And so I mean, it completely makes sense that this should be the reason, but he says it. He just says it. It just and so everybody, so this is how they ask him, why did Hashem choose Avraham?
So I agree. I agree. In other words, if the question is asked as I no clue why God chose Abraham, right? I think the person is wrong, and I think your rant is justified because the totality of knowledge of what we know in the Torah itself, in the Book of Vayera, in Parsha Vayera, and what we know from various sources in the oral tradition, and what we know later on in Tanakh, you found him to be faithful before you,
He is
etc. That's why
reliable.
you commanded him. So it's clear to ask the question of why God chose Abraham is just silly. But the way the commentaries, like the Ramban and the Maharal in Gur Aryeh and others, ask the question is less of a factual question than a stylistic question. Meaning, if you look in the Torah, before the Torah, before God speaks to Noah, we already know end of Parashat Bereishis, right? Hashem, we already told the parents already, I guess from a young age, anticipate that he's special, and they call him Noach because he will comfort us from our suffering, and it says there that Noach matzah chen be'enei Hashem, found favor in the eyes of God, and then before God speaks to Noach at the beginning of Parashat Noach, Hashem says Noach was tzaddik, righteous. Tamim haya b'doroisav. He was perfect in his generations. He walked with God. Esa Elokim yishalech Noach. He walked with God, and he had three children. So, when God speaks to Noach, we are not surprised. The style of the Torah, talking about Abraham, what we know about Avraham, he does not stand out from any of the other people in the family that have been mentioned. We hear about his father, we hear about his brother, we hear about his nephew, we hear about him and the woman he's married to, and they all like left one place, they're on the way somewhere else, they settle somewhere. That's it. That's all the Torah tells us about him. And then in a ex nihilo, out of nothing, out of the blue, right, the Torah says,
Stylistically.
God said to Abraham, go to where I'll show you. So when you read that, if you're a, and I know you're a literary scholar, right? When you look at
A
that,
tremendous scholar.
an appreciation of, you look at that and say, whoa, 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 what's going on? Nothing is mentioned beforehand. No intro. No, by the way, FYI, there's this guy Avraham. He is great, blah, 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 et cetera. And then God said to Avraham, but no, it doesn't happen that way. And
Now,
that's.
if you ask the question the way you are,
Yes.
then to say to explain why he's chosen using something that's from Torah Shebaal Peh that is not in the Pasuk, if you ask it the way you are, then that doesn't really help. Like if they say because he's the first monotheist or he or because he's acted with
No, it
that, like
doesn't matter.
yeah.
I'll tell
Why?
you why it doesn't.
Because you're saying we're not prepared textually.
Exactly. So even if you find, and we know, and the Ramban and others acknowledge this, even though we know from the oral tradition that there were many incidents in the life of Abraham beforehand, his debates, his polemics with the idolaters, his self-sacrifice in the fiery furnace, his breaking of the idols, we know all that from the
Yeah,
oral law. But none
but
of that's
not
in
in
the
the
text.
text, right?
And from a stylistic perspective, obviously, if Hashem is giving us a text, he wants the text to make an impression on us. And he
Yes.
knows that the impression it will make on us is, whoo, what's going on?
Yeah.
So famously, Nachmanides, the Ramban, says, because the Torah doesn't want to enter into a discussion about all the polemics, the environment, idolatry, etc. The Maharal, whose answer I prefer, is
Yeah.
very romantic. The Maharal says that there is a love which is dependent on something specific activity, specific thing. He says God's love for Abraham and subsequently the Jewish people is a love that is not specific. Eina tluya b'davar. Had
Nice.
the Torah mentioned a specific, then that we would say, oh, he chose Abraham because of that specific merit, or he chose the Jewish people because of that merit, because of that
Nice.
activity.
Nice.
So the Torah wants to introduce Avraham in a way that God loved him for the totality of Avraham.
Right.
That's the
And there
answer.
wasn't one thing. It's
Exactly.
not one particular thing.
Correct.
And
So,
there to mention one thing would in fact detract from the broad and
correct.
all-encompassing love that he has for him. Just a shout out to Rabbi David Foreman that he has a really nice presentation on this and suggests that cryptically in those previous like six or so psukim before Lech Lecha, there is a, if you unpack it and you really need to carefully unpack it, there is a Yibum story in there that Avram and Nahor are taking care of the children of Haran, and that it was a kind of chesed that stood in the face of the kind of narcissism of the time of the people from Migdal Bavel. So he goes into it. But even there, like I'm just saying, it starts with the question,
Not
and that
really interesting.
question is annoying. But the way you're presenting it, and now you've done what I hoped you would, is you calmly and very beautifully gave context for it. But again, when the person says it, I would just like them to say, I know that in Parshas Vayera, it is going to tell us why Hashem chose him. I'm not asking why did Hashem chose him in the big picture. I'm asking why is it presented this way at the beginning? Why does it maybe wait till later? Or yes, why
Got it.
stylistically does it seem to be just a surprising introduction to Avram? Okay.
I'm glad we could help, and I'm
Thank
now
you. Thank you very much.
going to enter into my own rant.
I look
You
forward to
okay
it,
with
Rabbi.
that?
Yes, I look forward to it.
This is a rant about something which disturbs me frequently. And I can't give you the date, the year when this started. I first started noticing maybe about 15, 20 years ago, it may have started, although I may be wrong about the dates. When a chazan leads the community in prayer, they say usually ends of paragraphs aloud, so people know where they are, so people can coordinate. After we say Shema in the morning service, for those who have an art scroll, it's page 39. And there's a paragraph that says, "V'yatziv v'nachon v'kayam v'yasher." The Torah is firm and correct and eternal and upright and loyal and so on. Beautiful, beautiful paragraph. That paragraph ends with the words, "Al baneinu," this is on our children, "Al dorotenu," on our generations, "V'al kol dorot zera Yisrael avadecha," and on all generations of the children of the Jewish people of Israel, your servant. End of paragraph. Next
Period. End of prayer.
paragraph begins with Al Harishonim,
Solution.
on the earlier people, al achronim, on the later people, this is a good and eternal and wonderful and true and faithful thing. Now, here is the, you can see the paragraph here. I know it's backwards.
Oh, I see it.
Well,
it's not
see?
Backwards.
It's a
I mean, it's a different order, but I'm saying, yeah.
Two paragraphs.
I saw it clearly. When
clearly,
you held it up, I could see that. Yeah.
Now, people about, I don't know how long it was, decided we can't stop there. Why not? I don't know, right? They decided they're going to stop earlier on. Right? Lad Kayomes, a random place, they'll stop there. Now, why they do this? Absolutely beyond me. Because I looked, the single most accurate Siddur ever printed is the Rodel Haim Siddur, divides the paragraphs.
Which you have behind you somewhere?
No, I don't. It's in the Bishop University Library. I looked in probably about 20 editions of the Siddur. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them separate those paragraphs. I also saw in the words of one of the Rishonim, I don't remember who it was at the moment, may have been the Machzor Vitri from the School of Rashi, who says that when they insert piyutim, which are liturgical poems, which we sometimes insert into our prayers, as we did on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, in my opinion, excessively. But okay, right, well, we can rant about that another time.
You're the person who studied medieval poetry.
Yeah, I know.
You spent time.
That doesn't mean you should
subject. One of the experts on medieval poetry.
You should not subject your community to hours of it when no one really understands it anyway. That is another point, right? People want to study,
fine.
They come to my class, no worries. But okay, either way, that's a.
Yeah.
I'll do that. We'll do that rant another time. The length of prayers. Anyway, I literally in sometimes I have to have I'm thinking of installing where I sit a Ritalin drip so that I can just focus on. Okay, so but in any case. He says, when you insert a piyut, that's where you should put it, in between those two paragraphs.
You cannot get more separate.
Exactly.
Than
and
doing
now,
something
the
like
only
that.
Time you're not allowed to make a break, the Gemara says, kol posuk de la paske Moshe Rabbeinu, any interruption or stop which Moses did not make in the Torah, you cannot break up the verse in a way that Moses didn't break it. So, A, that applies to verses in the Torah. It doesn't say it about prophets or writings.
Right.
This is not a verse in the Torah. It's actually not
right.
a verse in the prophets or the writings either. So
right.
It's not a problem to break it up, right? If it works nicely, right? So
is it possible that because they
no,
started
no, no.
Emes V'Yotziv, that they thought that this is now a pattern? That since they decided that they have to mix in the previous paragraph with the end of the Shema, that they've now developed a habit and are going to continuously mix the end of paragraphs with the next paragraph. Is that a possibility?
That's an interesting possibility, and I cannot refute that. All I can say, however, is that in my humble opinion, if people didn't do it for 1,800 years, even though they probably also... Now, I don't know. I mean, and in Yeshiva, in Itri...
Yeah. Yeah.
And in Mishkan HaTorah, where we had people who were the most brilliant Torah scholars, some of whom ever lived, right, who would sit there, none of them objected to the stop before Al HaRishonim. I never saw Reb Shloimeh Fisher, Olav HaShalom, say,
continue, continue.
Exactly. I never heard this from Reb Moshe Shapiro, Olav HaShalom, right?
Yeah.
No one that I know of these great scholars, ever felt that we should, you should continue. No. And they were not afraid to correct people if they actually made a mistake.
Correct.
Right?
It's happened many times.
Right? So, Gedolei Olam, great, great Torah scholars that we know, did not seem to ever correct this. Somehow, right, this rose out of the blue in 15, 20 years ago, I don't know when, right? The people became
so you're noticing
so
this
much
all
more
over.
Deeply religious. That we need to stop here, not there, not where the Siddur says it, right? I it's true.
Add those words.
Printers,
yes.
Printers can make mistakes, and
the
printer is not the one who decides, right? But it's not just the printers; it's the publishers of the Siddur who are very good and wonderful and God-fearing Jews. Art Scroll is an example. Right? I have tremendous respect for the
yes.
Rav Zlotowitz, one of our good friends, one of the chief editors at Art Scroll, learnt in yeshiva with us, Yossi Davis. I don't think he had anything to do with the Siddur. That came up before. But nevertheless, right? What's going on? So that's my rant.
Okay, I hear it. And apparently, because you are traveling all over the place, so you get to experience this a lot more than I do. I tend to, for the most part, I'm davening at the same place all the time. But you are hearing this all over. So you're noticing the trend.
Yes, I am.
You're noticing that trend. And the trend is to create an entirely new stop for some reason. Are you noticing it only in the United States, or is it something you've noticed in other places that you've gone to?
Brilliant segue into our other exotic locations. I have noticed it in other places as well, but more, I've noticed it more in the more yeshiva orientated communities
okay
than in other communities. In other words, if I would go to a traditional Orthodox shul in England, which I've been to, didn't notice it there. South Africa, did not notice it there. If I go to, I guess, maybe a young Israel in the United States, I have not noticed it there. But in the more, in the yeshiva community, more the black hat community, that's where I've seen to notice it.
So it's almost like Nusach Yeshivish.
It appears so. You know, it is fashionable to come up with some piece of frumkeit, something
they knew.
So I don't, maybe. But yes, so that was a great segue. I'm very impressed with that.
Thank you.
Which is to places and people and situations in which we have both taught, which are strange, weird, wonderful, and exotic. And I know you have. Let's start with something, which, because I know that you have been doing for how many years? Years.
For about 10 years.
It was about 10 years.
Yeah.
Accompanying a group of Christian pastors.
Not the same
groups,
ones every year.
Not the same ones.
Yes.
Groups of Christian pastors who go to Israel, and they need, the tour op company, needed a rabbi.
It's not clear why, but they
questions,
did.
To answer their questions about Judaism when they're in Israel. Because you go to Israel, a person might be saying, what is that?
Right.
And you'll say, that is a chassid, and they'll say, what is that? And you'll explain it. So therefore, that's fascinating. I find that just fascinating
and
a little strange.
Quite.
So tell us about that.
First of all, I would like to say that I was once, we were staying at the it used to be called the King's Hotel. Now it's called the Prima Palace or something like that, you know, on like on King George over there. I couldn't help it. I'm sometimes a little bit embarrassed if I'm in front of a lot of other Jews as like the one Jew with all the pastors. And I want, you know, I can't help but thinking like, what are they thinking? So I remember one time I was in there and I'm really feeling it for some reason. I'm really feeling like, what do these people think about me? And then a guy comes over, and not just any guy, like a really sheepish guy comes over and he goes, how do you get that job? How do you get your job? Like, is there a way I could get it? You know, I'm so sure that they're going to think it's bizarre and wonder about my, anyway. So, what happened was I am hesitant to, I never preach, obviously. I'm not speaking about the Jewish values as opposed to other people's values, etc. I'm there, like you said, as a resource.
Explain what they're seeing.
Right, that kind of thing. And they have tour guides too. It's not like I have to be guiding them all around, but you know, they're always asking questions from the minute where they first meet me until the last minute. They are always talking and asking questions. And by the way, there was a couple from Orlando. This is my first year doing it. I was on the bus. I had no idea what to expect. And there's this couple from Orlando, and I get introduced, and they come over, husband and wife, and they tell me that they learn the Torah with Rav Shimshon Fall Hirsch.
Wait, they're non-Jews and they live in Orlando.
Non-Jews.
Living in Orlando? I'm surprised.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
That's true. That's already questioned. I agree with you. That is the, I guess if you said all in all, that's the most surprising piece of information. But it was like, we learn it with Rav Shimsha Fol Hirsch, and he said this on such and such. It's like you all sorts of stuff. Anyway, so bottom line is, we are at Caesarea, and you're at the amphitheater of
Caesarea for
Caesarea,
the English speakers, yeah.
Caesarea. We're at the amphitheater over there, and the guide, who there's three Jews on this. There's four Jews: the bus driver, the guide, this Madeline, who was the tour operator of this, and I. And so we get there, and he says, "Why don't you talk to them about Rabbi Akiva? Because this is, possibly where it happened, that he was, murdered in front of all these people, or at least in his mind, possibly where it happened." So he said, "Why don't you talk to them about the martyrdom of Rabbi Akiva at Caesarea?" Now, I don't know if he understood what that would sound like when I did it, but these are people where martyrdom of their guy is a huge, it's a huge thing. And this, anyways, I found that experience of talking to pastors about Rabbi Akiva's last moments at Caesarea, I think it registers as a strange and sort of exotic teaching
Definitely,
experience.
definitely, 100%, 100%.
Okay, there we go.
As I just put together a small list. I mean, I don't know if we'll get to it, but you and I know a friend of ours, Mrs. Miriam Schreiber in Chicago, runs a company called Legacy Kosher Tours, and she does high-end tours of exotic places all over the world for religious Jewish groups.
And Mordechai has been all over the world
Yeah,
with
I
those
mean, just
tours.
to. I have so far about 35 countries, let's say 34 countries. But so I'm not really counting that because those we're going to do a tour at a an exotic location, and I'm teaching Torah to people,
Or
Torah and
from,
history to people from United States who are joining, mostly United States. Places like Australia, Botswana, China, Croatia, Czech Republic, Egypt, France, Greece, Hong Kong, India, Italy, Japan, Monaco, Morocco, Netherlands, no, not Netherlands, Panama, Singapore, South Africa, South Korea. So,
And all the way in those places, you're on the bus, because I've experienced it. You're on the bus, you're talking Torah with these people. You're also giving biographies and explaining history, but there is a thread of Torah going through Botswana, or going through India, or going through all of these places. So I think that does count as exotic locations where you are
yeah, they
teaching
are
Torah.
exotic locations, but and they're very inspiring and wonderful, right? And
He means the location, not his
but
Torah, the
yeah,
location,
exactly. But the location.
which is
Yeah,
awesome.
but what I'm type of thing. I don't know. I was thinking of things where, look, if I'm deliberately going to a, exotic location on a tour, okay, maybe could be it counts. But anyway, here are a few that came to mind. So just after my wife and I were married, it was in 1985. So pre-glasnost and perestroika,
Oh, yes, you're the
we were
man.
contacted by a good friend of ours, Dr. Michael Walshansky, who had a friend in has a friend in who used to live in London, now he lives in Israel, Ernie Hirsch, who used to organize rabbis to go to the Soviet Union to do clandestine Torah classes for Jews in under communist Russia, what we call refuseniks, i.e. that applied for a visa to Israel, were refused, lose their jobs, etc. A lot of them, there are 400 of these people studying Torah in Moscow in different locations.
So this was in the 80, like the
85.
85.
My wife at the time spoke Russian. She minored in Russian language and literature,
Of course she did.
so she could speak some Russian. And but mostly we communicated in Hebrew. We gave classes in Hebrew. We came to Russia. We stayed in the Hotel Cosmos in Moscow. And went to, we had addresses. We did not use the phone in the hotel, and we used a slate board to communicate to each other in the room because it was bugged. I know it
It's
was bugged
just
because we could,
crazy.
I know it was bugged because my wife complained about how hot the quilt was. And the next day, that night, right, we came back to the hotel, the quilt had been removed and there was a blanket there. So, which is very good service, but it was not based on us telling them. It was,
Oh, that's awesome.
So, in any case, and we had a code, we would speak from public telephones. Our code name was Boratius
Nice.
because we were the first group for that had been there for a while. There'd been some type of crackdown. And we would be given addresses to go to them in an apartment. We'd take the metro, the underground, take it to the stop, to a stop past where we needed to go to, get off the train, go to the other side,
This is spycraft.
look around to see
This is tradecraft.
look around to see if anyone from the carriage that we had noticed was now also on the other side, going back one station, which would be a giveaway. We would then meet someone at the station and go to their apartment and give shiurim all day. Literally, like from 9 in the morning till 10, it was like
And you
exhausting.
said that they were thirsting. They were
Thirsting.
thirsting for Torah.
Incredible. I gave a 4-hour shiur on Gemara Chulin. We were learning, which I think we were learning yeshiva at the time with Reb Moshe Shapiro. I came back, I was exhausted. My wife, they gave her an atlas. They asked her to give a shiur about the different places in Israel to a group of women. She was talking about different places. It was just, and we also brought in stuff. We brought in tefillin. We brought in things that they could sell, on the black market so they could support themselves because they had nothing to, no income, etc. It was an unbelievable experience and just surreal, a surreal experience. And it was right before Rosh Hashanah.
How many days were you there?
We were there, I think it was 10 days.
It's just
And
crazy.
we had one experience in which we the there was a Jewish book the International Book Fair was going on at the time, and at the at this exhibit Veda Enche, and there was the Russians, because it was under the some international group, so they had to let an Israeli stand in. So there were two Jewish book stands there. One was Jewish Publication Society of the United States, JPS. The other one was an Israeli booth. Those are the only two booths in the entire fair that were cordoned off, and you had to show ID to get in. And there was a guard. We met at the JPS booth a guy in full military garb. We were talking to him. He is a general in the Soviet Army. He was the head of the Soviet Anti-Zionist Commission, Jewish.
By the way, this is important information for anybody living in New York now, because we just want you to know that if in a few weeks it becomes unlawful for Jews to study Torah or to gather, Mordechai already has a lot of experience with this. He can come right in from Passaic or go, I think it's the Washington Bridge. How would you go in? You just get into New York. And he's ready to do it. He knows the tradecraft.
So, thank you for that, and hopefully it won't come to that. But so now the Israelis would bring in books. The Russians would count. We're going to count the amount of books the Israelis brought in and the amount of books they left with to ensure that they would not leave any Jewish books behind. So our job was, we met one of the Israelis at his hotel, and one of the refuseniks gave us like 20 or so Reform prayer books, which someone had brought in from America. We gave them to the Israeli. The Israeli gave us Hebrew translations of the Gemara, Steinsaltz Gemaras, which we gave to the refuseniks. And that
So
way,
you left with the same
they
amount
left
of
with the
books.
same amount of books, which were Hebrew books, which we assumed
Very
that.
cool.
That was pretty exotic. That was
That
interesting.
is very cool.
I have a bunch, but one of them was that a seminar. Well, it's not so exotic, but we did this legacy tours. We went to South Korea and Japan. I had been in South Africa prior to that, so I flew from South Africa to South Korea via China. It was a lot of flying. And I got there 2 days early because of the way the ticket worked out. I got there 2 days early. So I have a friend, Jung Men Ho, from Yeshiva University, who actually did his doctorate in Jewish philosophy at Yeshiva University. So we were in class together in Revel Graduate School. And he was back in South Korea at the time. Now he's in Teaneck. He said he has a group of friends, educators primarily, who have studied Judaism and Bible and so on and so forth, and they wanted to hear about the Jewish method of learning known as chavrusa, learning with a partner.
This is, by the way, I've heard from and I've read that this has become a big deal in South Korea, and that there are
Yes.
even schools
Yeah,
that
yes.
have curriculum,
Learning, but
okay,
learning with chavrusa. Yes,
based
right.
on this method.
Yeah, correct,
Yeah.
correct. They actually have some studies at Sung-hook University. I forget the name of the university, but yeah, they've done a number of studies in the education department about chavrusa study, and they were interested for me to speak about it. So I went with from our hotel, went to Gangnam, which is a suburb. I think it means south of the river or something in Korean. We went to a suburb. And I gave a class to a group of Korean educators about chavrusa study and
That
what's the
is
advantages of
so,
it and
that is
how
the
we do it
coolest.
and
The
so on and so
coolest.
forth. It was mostly historical, but and some educational ideas about it. And it was a pretty cool class. They looked at me as this ancient venerable sage because I know I look old, right? But in Korea, I look 10 times as old because there's most people that I saw look really young. The skin is perfect. And it's like, so we're on the subway. We're in a subway station in Seoul. And there's a staircase. And he says, oh, we're a little late. So I'm running up the stairs with him. And people are like,
Oh, is he even able to do
looking
it?
with shock that this ancient, decrepit, old being is
But
able
they
to run up the
value, they
stairs.
respect age,
They
they
respected
revere
it. They were amazed though that I was able to do it. It was like very interesting. But
it.
anyway, that was pretty cool. And if we're counting things which are not in person,
Yes, I think we
so I
should.
have also a couple of interesting ones. There was a group of B'nai Noach. Someone I know, a neighbor of mine, has a friend who was traveling to India to do kashrut supervision. And he came to a place called Visakhapatnam, which is in the Andhra Pradesh region on the east coast of India. And he was traveling there. There were some factories there to supervise. And he encountered a group of B'nai Noach, meaning Indian Gentiles who had committed themselves to observe the Noahide laws and to study the Torah, about 100 of them. He gave him a copy of my he went back the next time, and my neighbor got a copy of my book from me, and he gave it to them, and they contacted me, and I was giving for a few months, giving classes to them on it wasn't Zoom at the time, it was a different app. I forgot what it's called.
But I remember seeing they were like sitting on the floor,
Yes, they sat on
right?
the
And they
floor in front of a large screen with my visage
your
on the
ancient
screen,
visage.
and they had a guy who would translate if necessary. A lot of them could understand English, translate if necessary. And I was doing some ideas from Derech Hashem, and it was quite. They eventually said they wanted to convert to Judaism. So I discussed it with some rabbis here. It was not possible because there was no, you, in order to convert, you need to become part of a Jewish community,
There was none there.
and there was none. And converting an entire community has not been successful in past. The
Well,
Samaritans, as an example, Idumeans, it's not doesn't work too well. So that was a cool type of, and also online. The New York City Department of Health has ethnic months. So the ethnic month for Judaism, I was contacted by them to give a class about Jewish doctors, or to give a class
interesting.
of Jewish interest in Jewish issues. I gave a
Yeah.
class about famous Jewish doctors in history. So starting with the Rambam, spoke about
Yeah,
the Rambam,
nice.
Maimonides, etc. So
Yeah.
that was type of
Nice.
cool and similar to that, but this was live. I used to be a member of the board of a religious environmental organization.
The tree hugger. You were the tree hugger.
That's right. Yeah. So because, yeah. as you know, Ha'adam et Hasad. So anyway,
that's right.
and so there was a United Nations Environmental Commission, a religious, in other words, they got religious representatives to speak about the environment. And so we had a meeting, and I went to that and presented at that, together with imams and priests and fathers and gurus, etc. It was a very interesting time. Someone had mentioned that they tried to start something called a walk day. Once a year, everyone would walk, not use cars, except for emergencies, obviously. And they said it was unsuccessful. They couldn't get it off the ground. And I said, religious Jews do that every single week. They said, what? Right. I said, yeah. One day a week, we refrain from using our cars, unless it's a life and death emergency, but we don't use our cars. We only go places within walking distance. People walk to synagogue. People walk to each other's houses. People take walks through a park. People walk. And we do this also on festivals. I said about a sixth of our year, maybe less, right, is spent without driving, which is great for the environment. And which is, I don't know, maybe part of Shabbos. Where else? I got to say was pretty cool. Also for the environment. I spoke for Andrews University in Michigan. They have Environmental Fridays, and so I spoke. I think they found me through this environmental group, and I spoke
in person.
No, that was also on Zoom.
Uh huh.
It was also on Zoom. So a lot of these things are not in person, which is unfortunate. But one which was in person is the Sinai in Durban. So Rabbi Warren Goldstein, Chief Rabbi of South Africa, wonderful, wonderful person. And so he, of course, you know, everyone knows about the Shabbos Project, which he instituted. And I've been to South Africa for that a couple of times. I've done it in different places in the States. But he instituted something called the Indaba. Indaba is a Zulu word, which means the great gathering. And he called it the Sinai Indaba. He wanted to have this great gathering of as many Jews as he could find, many Jews, and have a Torah gathering, Torah festival. And when Rabbi Goldstein decides on something, it happens. You know, it happens.
Yeah.
So they've been doing it for many years. I don't know if they're still doing it, but it went for quite a few years. And he rented a huge convention center in Johannesburg and also one in Cape Town. And they had a much smaller one in Durban. And so I spoke at these three events. So it started Saturday night and went through till Sunday night. And the first speech was each speaker who would be speaking longer on Sunday, did a 10-minute slot Saturday night. It's 5,000 people.
5,000?
5,000 people at this thing. That was in Johannesburg.
And were they all broken up into little groups, or did you speak to the entire 5,000?
Saturday night was all 5,000 for 10 minutes.
Oh, my gosh.
The next day, it divided into groups, so it was maybe 600, 700, 800, 1,000.
What was that like? I mean,
Mind-boggling.
5,000 people.
Yeah, it was pretty.
Did you have to? I mean, even your cadence and stuff like that, because you're speaking on a microphone and they're listening. Yeah. I'm sure.
Yeah.
Wow, that's cool.
Cape Town was 2,000, and then we did Durban, which was about 200. So very small.
200.
Very small. But I had an amazing experience. I was actually, my mother had passed away a few weeks before this, and had been, so I didn't want to cancel.
Right.
There's no, I didn't have to cancel, I think.
Right.
But I was, you know, I'd not say, I mean, I could, you know, it was like I was not in the best of mood, you know, it wasn't the ideal. So I was also had to have a minion to say Kaddish for my mother. I don't know if we mentioned this on the podcast, but but I flew into Joburg Airport and we started in Cape Town. So I had a connecting flight to Cape Town like 2 hours after I landed in Joburg. So I asked them, what about a minion? They said, well, it so happens that Chief Rabbi Lau from Israel and Yonatan Razel, the famous singer and composer from Israel, they're coming from Israel and they'll
That's
be arriving at the same time you arrive from the States, they're also flying to Cape Town. And Rabbi Lau always gets a minyan. So they sent eight or like a minyan of students from the Yeshiva College, which is a high school in Johannesburg, with the Sefer Torah. El Al gave us their office at the airport.
Oh, that's awesome.
And I davened from the Amud. I was the chazan. And
oh, that's
in the
awesome.
Minyan was Rabbi Lau and Yonatan Razel.
Oh, my
I
gosh.
I laned and I davened and I made
Oh, pain. That's awesome.
And then by the time we finished the Minyan, we had very little time to get to the other part of the airport for the flight. So El Al arranged that South African security would take us through at high speed through the airport without stopping.
Yeah.
And it was also Rabbi Goldstein. Was Rabbi Goldstein there? I think he was on the flight. I don't remember
Yeah.
if he was at the Minyan, but that was
Yeah.
that was.
And then they all went to first class and you went to coach and then.
No, we were all in business class. Well, it was type of interesting because in business class it was almost all Jews. Right? And it was a little embarrassing. As we're getting off the plane, the stewardesses, so I think it was Yonatan Razel, maybe. He said, by the way, this is the chief rabbi of South Africa. And she said, oh, right. And the next person, and she says, and you are? And he says, Rabbi Lau, I'm the chief rabbi of Israel. Who? Right? So the chief rabbi of South Africa, chief rabbi of Israel. And the disco rabbi, famous.
Oh, yeah. Goldstein.
No.
No, not Goldstein. I'm from Migdal Emek.
Yes, I'm embarrassed.
Yeah,
I remember his
yeah,
name.
yeah, yeah.
He was there, Chief
Yeah.
Rabbi Migdal Emek,
Yeah.
and
Yeah.
he just said, "Who are you?" I said, "I'm not chief. I'm just a
That
teacher.
is
I'm
my
a teacher."
experience when I stand next to you all the time. Oh, Rabbi Becker, and you are
But
somebody
it
you're
was
going to forget in 1 second.
Because it was South Africa, and because
Yeah.
we had the chief rabbis,
Yeah.
we had security cars in front and behind, and armed security with us as we're driving, and they're driving like around the traffic, and it's like the very tight formation. I was a little nervous, but it was type of cool.
That's very cool.
Okay, I think I don't want to go through more cases. That's I think just one more, which
Yeah.
is because I served. I was in the IDF. And I was in the Rabbanut. I was not an army rabbi. I was much lower rank. But I was in the rabbinate of the Israeli
Yeah.
army, IDF.
Yeah.
And I'd just come out with my book, Gateway to Judaism, available at Jewish bookstores and on Amazon. And Gateway to Judaism, Rabbi Mordechai Becher.
Yeah.
And so
That's
I...
BECHER.
Gateway. Yeah. Right. So I was, I don't know how it worked, but I know a chaplain. I get to a chaplain from the United States Air Force who lives in Passaic, wrote an approbation on my book. So, and apparently he thought it would be a good book for the United States Army chaplains, Air Force, Army, Marine chaplains, because they have to service all Jewish troops. So you might be a Catholic chaplain, but in your unit, if there are Jews in the unit, you have to, so he asked me to do a presentation. So I went to Fort Dix, New Jersey, where there was a
That's cool.
chaplain's conference.
Very cool.
And there were different vendors. Before me were two people selling kosher MREs that heat up by themselves, which I got some free samples. They were terrible. Anyway,
Yeah, I'm
but
sure.
and they were talking about shelf life of 10 years without refrigeration. If anyone says that, I'm like, whoa. So I came out with my book. I said, shelf life, 500 years.
Nice.
And if you carry it, this will probably stop a low caliber bullet. Anyway, so but I did sell the United States Army, Air Force, and Marines, I believe, bought a few hundred copies of that. So
Nice. Very nice.
that was interesting speaking there.
Right.
And that was some of my exotic locations.
Those are. And he could go on and on, people. He
I
really
usually
could.
do.
Yeah. Yes.
Until I'm
Those
stopped.
are awesome.
Okay, so
yeah.
Folks, thank you for watching. Thank you for listening. Please share this with people if you liked it. Maybe other people will like it. Right? I think we're up to what, six viewers now? I don't
I
remember.
want you to know, I wherever I go now, I mean this. People come up to me and talk to me about this podcast. Family, of course, a lot of family when I go to family and students of mine, etc. But also other people have told me, they've come up to me and they've told me that they listen to this podcast. And I know this is
Apparently, none of them
asymmetrical.
press
I know.
like or
No,
share.
that's not true. That some of them told me that my cousin Tyler told me he liked it and he shared it. You look at that YouTube
That's one
thing, check
person.
on it. Anyways, the point is
Okay, all
that Mordechai doesn't have the same experience as I do. I have this experience. Why do I have it? Because people still can't get their head around that I'm doing something with Rabbi Becher, and they just think it's very cool. So they are all listening to see what that would be like, and they have pride, like local pride in their, their is somebody that they know who's been able to be at the foot at the feet of somebody like Rabbi Becher. On the other hand, Rabbi Becher, they could care less that he's in a podcast with me.
I
So
see.
nobody comes up to Rabbi Becher and tells him that
People
they
have
have
come up.
listened to this podcast. So I
People
feel
have come
bad for
over
you.
to me.
It's
People have come over to
asymmetrical.
me and say they enjoy it. And some of them will be at some will be at the wedding, so you'll meet them.
Okay, I
You'll
look
be a
forward to it.
celebrity at the wedding.
I look
Okay.
forward to it.
All right.
All right.
So
Be
it has
well.
been as
And
usual.
mazel tov to Rabbi Becher
Thank you.
on the upcoming wedding of
My
his son
son.
Rafi. And you should have many, many much nachas from them and many simchas, many, many simchas.
Amen, and to you
Amen.
too.
Amen.
Okay.
All
Goodbye,
right.
everyone,
See you.
and been wonderful.